Father, as we come before you tonight, may you open up our hearts, open up our minds, and open up our eyes to see your glory. Not only the glory of your first advent, but the hope of the glory of your second. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I love the sounds and the sights of Christmas. One of the things I love about Christmas is that the conversations everywhere just seem a bit more hopeful, a bit more relaxed. Everyone seems just a bit more optimistic at December in this Christmas time. Wherever you go, bells are tinkling. We were out last night, a few of us, and we walked through the square, and the square was jam-packed with people watching a Christmas presentation projected up onto the whole building out there across the way from us. It was incredible. There was a lively atmosphere. And as I was walking through Queen Street Mall today to get some lunch, I actually saw an orchestra performing. And you'll see a picture up on the screen behind me. It was incredible, and the people were excited to be there, and they were, you know, playing Christmas carols, and I love Christmas carols, as you already know. I think I'm probably saying that too much now, but I love Christmas music. My favorites are probably "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel," which we sang at our prayer gathering this past week, and whenever "O Holy Night" comes on, I get sort of tingles and stuff. That's such a beautiful song. I also enjoy secular carols, though. I'm willing to admit that. Who here loves secular carols? Particularly, you know, if they're done by Michael Bublé. Is anyone into it? Yeah, excellent. So I was listening to Michael Bublé this week, and it was incredible. I was enjoying it. But there's a big difference, isn't there, between a secular Christmas carol and a Christian Christmas hymn. The thing that I find about secular Christmas carols is while they're upbeat, while they're chirpy, they don't seem to offer any real lasting reasons for hope at Christmas time. You know, they tell us to be happy, they tell us to be joyful, they tell us to look out for the, you know, Santa and the snowmen and whatnot, but they don't offer any reasons why, other than, you know, this is just what you do at Christmas. You know, take the lyrics of the classic, "Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas." That's a fantastic song, but take these lyrics as an example. It goes, "Have yourself a merry little Christmas, let your heart be light. From now on, your troubles will be out of sight. Have yourself a merry little Christmas, from now on, your troubles will be miles away." That's a nice thought, isn't it? That's beautiful, that's kind of... You know, it warms you for a bit, but then you've got a question. Well, how am I meant to make my heart light at this time? How am I meant to, throw my troubles far away? You know, it carries this idea that we're just sort of meant to, you know, hide things under the carpet, you know? You know, telling us to have a merry little Christmas, just telling us to, doesn't really help. And if we do manage to pull it off in December, then does that just mean that all our troubles, all our worries that we've thrown miles away or under the carpet will just come crashing back in on us when January comes around and we have to go back to work and we have to, I don't know, deal with real life once again? It's almost as though the world just wants to live in denial for a season, isn't it? You know, wrap ourselves up. Shut ourselves off from reality for a time. Brush everything under the carpet. Paint a smile on your face, even if it kills you, and be merry. Sometimes they even try to do this, you know, if they're desperate enough, by seeing Christmas carols or playing Christmas carols sung by the chipmunks. You know, does anybody really enjoy that? And I guess if this is an accurate reflection of the secular Christmas, then it's interesting, isn't it, that the world accuses religious people of wanting to live in denial. Have you ever heard people who don't believe in God claim that Christians are simply using God as a crutch because we can't handle the vigors and the realities of life?
that we're living in denial.
And I don't know, I don't accept that. In fact, I'd probably go further to say that God isn't just a crutch for me. God is a stretcher that I'm carried away in. Amen. I need God. I'm not ashamed of that. I know how desperate I am for Him. And secondly, like, Christians don't live in denial at Christmas, because as we began to see last week in Isaiah 64, Christmas isn't a way for Christians to escape the realities of life, is it? No, Christmas is a direct response to the trials, to the brokenness that we see around the world. So while the world wants to deny difficulties at Christmas, God at Christmas actually wants to address them head on. That's what Christmas is about for Christians. In Isaiah last week, we talked about the desire we so often have to call out to God, to rend the heavens and come down. You know, back then, during Isaiah's time, Judah was wondering, where is God? You know, they would cry out to him during the exile, do you still care, God? Are you still our God? Are we still your people? Will you save us? These questions are still asked today, if you listen for them, perhaps in different words, but they're still asked today, 3,000 years later. You see, the Bible, what you have right in front of you, Christianity, your faith, if you're a Christian tonight, it never denies the harshness of life. It paints a very real picture of humanity and the world we live in. The only difference, and this is what unbelievers don't get, the only difference is that with a God like ours in the picture, hope exists anyway. Hope exists anyway. And tonight in Isaiah chapter 40, we hear a wonderful message of comfort for Judah and for God's people today, for us today as well, to stay in the game, to persevere. Here, God's wanting to comfort the people facing captivity away in Babylon, facing destruction. And for us today as well, as we face our own struggles, many and various as they may be, you know, he's talking to us who live in Brisbane today, who listen to carols like, you know, have yourself a merry little Christmas. And while we listen to that, we wonder how are we meant to do that? God's speaking to us today as well. Let's see what this message of comfort is tonight. Read verse 1 with me, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. God says through Isaiah to his people, he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. What do you think of comfort? What is comfort for you? In Brisbane at Christmas, in the heat of summer, I certainly know what I think of when I'm wanting to be comfortable. Sophie and I, we live in an old rickety Queenslander, just north in Lutwyche. And this means that at Christmas time, like, it means that in summer, it's like a sauna in the house. And in winter, it's ice cold. Even mild winters like ours, it gets cold. So at Christmas time in Brisbane, for me, comfort looks like flicking the air conditioning on, getting a cold drink out of the fridge and adding ice to it. Icy poles are another staple for my summer. For Sophie, it's pool, beach, pool. Anyone else enjoy the coolness of a pool or the beach around summertime? What does comfort mean for you? Many of us would probably think comfort means to just fix the problem. Whatever's happening, let's just fix it so that we can relax in a comfortable place, eating comfort food and having nothing else to stress about. Switching the mind off and enjoying some R&R. That's comfort. But here, what is God talking about? Here, the original word here for comfort in the original Hebrew more closely means breath. It carries the idea of giving someone a chance to breathe again. Isaiah is wanting to convey the image of a person who's been laboring, working until they're out of breath. They're worn out. They're exhausted. And this is a message that God has for them. Catch your breath, my people. Catch your breath. Comfort. Be comforted. Regain your strength. One translation for the message that God has here could be strengthen. Strengthen, my people. Read verse 2 with me. He continues to Isaiah. He says, Isaiah, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Speak tenderly. God wants Isaiah to reflect God's tender love for his people. At this point, at the people of Jerusalem, those who think that their God has abandoned them and has turned his back on them because of their sins, this is God's message for those terrified that they have rebelled against God so much that God has left and forgotten them. And he says, no, I haven't. Speak tenderly to them. This is a great message, isn't it, to both Judah in the Old Testament as well as to us today in Brisbane. You know, God wants all of us to know that He has a tender love for us, and that He will never leave us, that He will never forsake us, no matter how our sins might stack up. He will never abandon us. God tells Isaiah to tell Jerusalem, her sin has been paid for. You know, this is a glimpse. This is looking God's future vision, looking down the line, down through the centuries. He's looking down to the coming of the Messiah and the redemptive work that Jesus will do on the cross. You know, Christmas exists because Good Friday needed to happen. That's why Christmas exists. You know, on the cross, Jesus became our sin bearer. It's there in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, for he bore the sin of many, that's Jesus, and made intercession for the transgressors, that's us. And some of you might say, but Garrett, you know, Isaiah's writing 600 years, over 600 years before Jesus was born, before he died for us. How can Isaiah claim that work for the people that he is with as though it's already done? And that's a good question. That's an incredible question to ask. And it's really cool, the answer. Because did you know that the prophets often use the past tense for their prophecies in the future? I believe it's, and David and James could probably correct me on this, but I believe it's called the prophetic perfect tense. You know, they're speaking the word of God who knows all things, who indeed knows the future, who authored the future. And so they're so certain of what God has promised to do in the future that they speak of it as though it is already done. It's past. You see, for the mind of faith, a promised act of God is as good as done. For the mind of faith, a promised act of God is as good as done. And this is the message that God wants his people to hear. I will always love you with a tender love. I will always love you. And I will always forgive you. And I will never forsake you. This is the hope of the people of Judah. It's the hope that they received when they heard this message from Isaiah to them. A hope that was confirmed hundreds of years later in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. It goes like this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. Do you guys know this story? Who was righteous and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation. It's a near synonym to comfort. And Simeon knew the comfort to come, and he was waiting for that comfort. He was waiting for the consolation. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 2, it had been revealed to him, to Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And moved by the Holy Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents, that's Mary and Joseph, brought the child Jesus to do for him what was custom of the Lord required. What the custom of the Lord required. And Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." How cool. How cool is that praise, that prayer of praise that Simeon prays? Yeah, he says, "I can die in peace now, God." Why? Because my eyes have seen your salvation. My eyes have seen your comfort. My eyes have seen your consolation. When Isaiah talks about our sins being forgiven, he's not talking about sort of an idea or a philosophy or anything like that. No, he's talking about a person. A person is the fulfillment of that promise. And Simeon sees that person, and Simeon holds that person, and God's promise of love and hope and forgiveness for his people will be fulfilled by God. He will do the work. He will offer the way. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him," not an idea or a philosophy, "in him," in a person, "shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And so God says to his people, I have an everlasting, tender love for you. Do you need to hear that tonight? God has a tender, everlasting love for you. And he has forgiven you. All we need to do is accept that. All we need to do is reach out and grab his outstretched arm toward us. But there's a second message of comfort that Isaiah offers. Read verse 3 with me. "A voice of one calling in the desert." We all know this, don't we? Is this ringing bells in your mind? "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, and rough ground shall become level, and rugged places a plain." A voice of one calling out in the wilderness. Jump with me down to verse 9. "You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." Isn't that incredible? God saying to his people, Judah, and to us today, through Isaiah, he's saying, not only will I never stop loving you, not only will I forgive you, but I myself am coming to you. And when we consider these words and then jump ahead to read in John's gospel written centuries later, that when people would ask John the Baptist who he was, he would reply, "I am the voice of one calling out in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Doesn't that just give you chills? Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that make your heart skip a beat? This is happening. This happened. The people had been waiting for so long. And so, to borrow an image from J.R.R. Tolkien, the coming of John the Baptist was like the falling of small stones that started an avalanche in Israel and throughout the world. The Israelites and the world would have to wake up or miss entirely. God is coming. I love this kind of prophetic material. It's so exciting. And Isaiah actually predicts two comings of Jesus. Here he talks about Jesus' first coming, and it's a message of comfort. It's a message of love. God saying, I'm coming. I have a tender love for you. And then he came. And now, as we were reminded last week, we're in the in-between times, and we're looking forward to his second coming. And Isaiah predicts that as well in verse 10. Read verse 10 with me. He says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. It's a totally different advent, isn't it? It's a totally different arrival. The second arrival will be completely other than his first one. His first coming on that first Christmas day was full of humility. Jesus was the suffering servant. His glory was somehow veiled. It wasn't revealed completely. Some recognized him, others didn't. But his second coming is what we have to look forward to, and it's going to be entirely different. No one will miss it. All will recognize and come to him and bow down and confess him king. And that's what we're going to dive into next week. You don't want to miss next week. Next week we're going to focus on the second advent. When we pause to observe life and all that goes on in our world, it's telling us that we don't really have too much to be hopeful for. That we shouldn't be joyful. It's telling us rather that we have every reason to be sad, to be scared, to be worried, to be heartbroken. And then when we listen to secular stories of Christmas and secular Christmas carols, and it's calling us to be happy and sweep our problems under the rug and deal with them next year. It's just not satisfying. They just turn out to be miserable comforters like Job's three friends were. They offer no consolation, no relief from the consequences of sin that has damaged the world, that has so damaged our own lives and our own relationship with others. But Isaiah, Scripture, God, has a message, and this message comes from the highest of authorities, God himself. Comfort, comfort my people. Take a breath. Regain your strength. I love you tenderly. I forgive you. And I am coming. And that should be, if you're a Christian tonight, that should be our message to the world around us as well, shouldn't it? This Christmas time. To those who don't yet believe, to those still lost in dark places, a light has dawned. And Jesus says, as he did in Matthew chapter 9, he says to all, he says, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. This is the good tidings of great joy that Christmas talks about. And I wonder tonight, have you accepted Jesus' forgiveness yet? If you're here and you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Jesus, will you accept his invitation and offer of forgiveness tonight? If you'd like to do this, stay for dinner. I'd love to chat with you. I'd love to pray with you. And if you're a Christian tonight, this is our grace. This is how we can look reality in the eye and yet be hopeful, be joyful, be healed, because our God has come and will come again. He loves us, he forgives us, and he will come again. And those who wait on the Lord, as we wait, will never be disappointed. So what do we do with this message of comfort? What do we do with this message of forgiveness? How do we respond? Because we need to respond to God. We need to respond to that tender love that he's offering us, to the forgiveness that he's given. Well, first, we need to come to grips with God's salvation. His way, not our way. Some of us, we want to argue with God, and we want to debate with him. We want to make a deal with him. This is the way I want to be saved, God. But that's not how we should respond. We must come to grips with God's salvation. And we need to respond like Simeon did, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised. You know, he trusted that Jesus, the baby that he was holding in his arms, was the long-awaited Messiah. Do you? Do you trust that? He said, My eyes have seen. You know, salvation was right in front of him, a person, a baby, the man, Jesus Christ. And like Simeon, we must trust in Jesus, whose name was Emmanuel, God with us. God had come. Have you ever consciously put your trust in Jesus? Secondly, we need to repent. You know, we're talking about comfort tonight, but to truly grasp comfort, to truly accept it, we need to recognize our need for it, don't we? Isaiah tells us that God is coming and the king needs to come unobstructed. You know, repentance is the thing that will bring the valleys up and the mountains down and make smooth the rugged ground before the Lord. Isaiah tells us right here that it's not us who go to God, rather he comes to us. It's the coming of the king. Prepare the way of the king. And yet so often we throw up barriers, don't we, of obstruction between us and God. We try to halt his progress in our lives. We try to slow him down, keep him distant from us. We harden our hearts, we block up our ears and our minds to certain truths, to certain convictions that the Holy Spirit is laying upon us. We look for and accept distractions from him. We look for ways to live in denial just a little bit longer, don't we? We must keep our hearts soft. We must unblock our ears. John the Baptist was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, declaring the way of the Lord. And what was his message? His message was one of repentance. And many of us, we sort of think of repentance as a negative thing. It's not a negative thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a positive thing. It's an encouragement to be comforted by God, not to go it alone, to run back into God's arms and recognize that He is our rock. He is our anchor. He is our strength. Repentance is a part of how God encourages us to be comforted, to take a breath and be strengthened. Isaiah was tasked by God to help God's tired people who were exhausted, to encourage them to take a breath, to gather their strength, and we're tasked with the same message this Christmas time. You know, let's allow ourselves to be comforted by God's message, and then let's comfort one another with that same message. Let's reach out and comfort those who don't yet believe this Christmas time with a true and effective hope. What a great Christmas present from God to us. What a great Christmas present from us to the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your message of comfort. Thank you for the wonder of your salvation. Thank you for your consolation to us. We pray that we would accept it and pass it along tonight, this Christmas time. In Jesus' name, amen.